And this morning, we will continue to address the final chapter of the story. Revelation describes a series of visions given to the Apostle John by Jesus, visions related to the events that make up what's commonly referred to as the end times. And as we mentioned last week, lately, tribulation and wrath and judgment have given way to the promise of eternal life, a promise reserved for those who overcome the world, those who seek God and in His mercy find salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. In chapter 21, the paradise of eternal life was described as an eternal city, the New Jerusalem. In chapter 22, it's described as something of a paradise, similar to the first paradise, but without the serpent and without the curse. It is a new, more marvelous paradise. And in the midst of it runs a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is the picture of life in the fullness of joy, as well as perpetual vitality, a youthful kind of exuberance tempered by wisdom and without corruption. In the middle of its great street and on either side of the river are trees of life which bear all manner of life-giving fruit every season of the year. In eternity, there will be no waiting for harvest. There will never be any want or privation. God's provision in eternity is always perfect and plentiful. And we who are saved shall see the face of God, and His name shall be on our foreheads. At last, we will truly see what is meant by the image of God in us, and there will be no doubt about our loyalty in that relationship. Jesus Himself will finish the good work that He began in us, and this gives us hope and encouragement. For when God lifts us up in eternity, we will finally be worthy of the glory that He intended for us from the beginning. There shall be no night there, no need for lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God Himself will give us light. And we will not only be saved, we shall reign with Him forever and ever. He'll share His throne with His children. He will humble Himself to rule and reign with us, and we will see what is good and what is right by the light of Christ that is given to us. Which brings us to our material for today. And you know, some scholars have identified this next part of the chapter as an epilogue, something added on to the end of a speech or a book that serves as a comment or a conclusion. And that may well be the case, since the thrust of this section is the authenticity of the prophecies already given and the nearness of the return of Christ. And so we look to Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place." So it is that this verse begins what will be a series of statements where in some cases it's not always clear who's doing the talking. However, in the end we'll find that it really doesn't matter because there are only a few choices and ultimately they must all be attributed to God Himself. In each case, it's either God the Father or the Son who is speaking, or it's an angel who's necessarily carrying a message from God, or it's the Holy Spirit of God who is speaking through John as God's own prophet. Although John's attribution here in verse 6 is a bit vague, there's frankly no reason to conclude that the first statement comes from anyone other than the same angel who's been guiding John throughout this last part of the revelation. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Now this statement, presumably by God's messenger, is a form of self-affirmation. It's like a witness who not only testifies to the truth, but then supports that testimony with an oath or an affirmation that he or she is in fact telling the truth. In fairness, we may do well to be suspicious of such self-affirmation in some cases. Trusting such self-affirmations, after all, presents us with a bit of a paradox. Because any person who's willing to lie about the substance of a thing might also be expected to lie about whether or not they're telling the truth. As a litigator for many years, I came to recognize that an excess of self-affirmation was often the surest sign of perjury. When a witness would too frequently buttress their testimony with things like "believe me," or "trust me," or my personal favorite to begin a statement with "to be perfectly honest," but the bells of suspicion would just start ringing. It's my humble opinion that we ought to tell the truth even when we're not under oath. But if you've taken an oath to tell the truth, I think I might reasonably expect you to be perfectly honest in everything that you say. But in the case of God, eternal and unchanging, there is no shadow of turning in him. He cannot lie and be God, and by extension, neither can his faithful messenger. Therefore, this kind of affirmation is really like that of Christ himself, who began many of his stories and statements with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Therefore, we know that the words we read here are trustworthy. You can count on them. But the question remains, what's exactly being affirmed here? Is it only the previous verse, or perhaps the next verse? Does it affirm all the words of this entire letter, the book that we know as Revelation? Or, appearing as it does here, among the very last inspired words of the Holy Bible, might it be understood to affirm the entirety of Scripture? It's hard to say. I mean, any of these are possible. If it affirms only a few words, we won't really be able to tell whether it would be those that come before or those that follow. But regardless of what's intended here, I think that we can find good and sufficient reasons here and elsewhere to affirm the truth and sufficiency of all of Scripture. The language here repeats the text of chapter 21, verse 5, nearly verbatim, and some scholars are convinced that these twin affirmations then apply to the entire book, driving the explicit conclusion that these revelations in this book of Revelation can be trusted. So whether we read this broadly or more narrowly, the basic conclusion ought to come as no surprise. These words are faithful and true. The warnings of the prophecy are an urgent call for the unsaved to repent and to seek forgiveness, and its blessings are assured to all who believe by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth noting that this description of the prophetic message also parallels the character of Christ, who is described in chapter 3, verse 14, as the faithful and true witness. And while we can't be sure who utters the next part of the statement, or if it's even spoken aloud, we know that it is at least inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. "And the Lord of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Now, this presents us with what sounds like a deliberate effort to frame the entire book of Revelation with two common themes: the hand of God in the revelation of this prophecy, and the shortness of the time until the end of all things as we know it. Remember, Revelation 1, verse 1, introduced the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Sounds pretty similar. Here the angel repeats and affirms this very same mechanism of revelation. The messengers who bring these visions to God come at the direction of the Lord God of the holy prophets. Some manuscripts read "the spirit of the prophets," but the implication is just as clear either way you read it. This prophecy is given by the same God who spoke through the prophets of old. And John is functionally a holy prophet. A holy prophet of the Lord God in the same tradition as those who preceded him. It is God, through Christ, who sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And rather than immediately focusing on what God means by shortly, we would do well to first consider the fact that these things must take place. In effect, they are inevitable. They cannot be avoided. There is nothing that we can do to prevent the fulfillment of these prophecies. So if you have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the time is now. If you have fallen away from the faith and have not yet returned to the path, the time is now. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." It's fair to assume, I think, that this statement comes from Christ himself. After all, who else would be found saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly"? Jesus is the one who promised to return, and it is his return that the saints have looked forward to since the day of his ascension. And again, notice a pair of themes, this time inevitability and urgency. When Jesus says, for example, "Behold, I'm coming to your house for dinner," well, you better have something prepared. When he says, "Behold, I am coming for my inheritance, for my people, for those who are called by my name," you had better be prepared. For you can be sure that he will do as he says. It is certain. It is inevitable. Then to the word "shortly," the Lord here adds the associated word "quickly." But they don't mean exactly the same thing. One word addresses nearness in time, while the other refers to the rate of speed. Now, the Greek word for "quickly" is tachy, from which we get the medical term tachycardia, a word that describes an abnormally rapid heart rate. And this emphasis on the imminent return of Christ is interesting. A number of New Testament writers stressed this imminent return of Christ. It was a promise that people could lay hold of and look forward to. But Jesus himself seemed to allow, at times, for an undetermined period before he would come back, saying, for example, in Mark 13, verse 7, that wars and rumors of wars must happen, but the end is not yet. In chapter 3 of his second epistle, Peter actually discussed at length this very dilemma. He did so directly, warning that scoffers would come who would question the promise of Christ's second coming. And Peter assured his readers that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Then he said, "The Lord is not slack as it concerns his promises, as some count slackness. Instead, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, we simply don't reckon the passage of time the same way God does. What may seem like a long time to us may be only the twinkling of an eye to him. 2,000 years may be only a couple days. In addition, the reason Jesus tarries is because he longs to save every soul. Ironically, while God paid the ultimate price for our redemption, he doesn't get all he wants. There will be many who refuse to consider his word, who refuse the call of his Spirit, and refuse to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And by these refusals, they leave God with no choice but to judge and condemn them, even though he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desiring that all should come to repentance. So remember the lost, the next time you get impatient about the second coming. Now, the statement that follows contains one of the final benedictions found in the book. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, Jesus doesn't specify the blessing that he has in store for those who do so, but I think it's safe to say it's probably going to be pretty great. That said, the task for the reader is to understand what it means to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Of course, it seems fairly obvious that this admonition goes way beyond simply keeping the words themselves, right? I mean, it does no good to simply keep a copy of the Bible on a shelf in your home. Surely the Bible has intrinsic value, and it is unlike any other book ever written. But that value may only be truly known when the book is taken off the shelf and invited into your heart and mind. How is this done? Well, obviously, it has to be read and understood and applied to your life by doing the things that we're called to do and not doing the things that we're called to avoid. And two aspects of this must be clearly distinguished right here. First is salvation unto eternal life, which is ours by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The second is comprised of the works of our hands and feet, the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and the things that come out of our mouths. Keeping or obeying the words of prophecy is the condition for this blessing that we're promised. And in that regard, Jesus is going to allude to rewards that follow the faithful believer a bit later in the text. We won't get to that until next week, God willing. But given the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation comes by grace through faith, we know that our eternal life is assured when we believe in Jesus, and it is not conditioned on our performance. Nevertheless, in view of God's mercies, which are new each morning, it is our reasonable act of worship to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We bring glory to God by observing His prophecies and obeying His will. But we don't do it because we must. We do it because we ought. We persevere not in perfection, but in faith, which is then expressed in our obedience, but also in our humility, in our repentance, in our restoration, and in our transformation. Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. My first reaction on reading this was faint surprise. Again, John? Really? And yet there may be some valuable truths to be gleaned from this repeat performance. First, notice John's humility. Most people who are telling their own story are inclined to elaborate on the good parts and diminish the bad parts, assuming they mention the bad parts at all. And so, this is one of the strongest affirmations of the reliability of all of Scripture. Consider, for example, the Old Testament that presents the history of the Jewish people, warts and all. While it was written by Jewish people, it's nevertheless not very flattering in many respects. Indeed, it faithfully relates the weakness and sinfulness of the Jewish people on numerous occasions. It offers many examples of their corruption and repeated unfaithfulness. And if a people are going to give an embarrassing and unflattering account of their own history, then you can assume they're generally telling the truth. John was rebuked for the same thing, as you'll recall, back in chapter 19, verse 10. But like so many of us, he doesn't seem to have learned his lesson. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the apostle who's being entrusted with God's divine revelation. And yet John is pictured here effectively engaging in idolatry. But first he makes it clear. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. This is a further affirmation of the things described here. It repeats a host of similar declarations advanced from the very beginning of the book. We're reminded once again that John is not merely postulating the existence of heaven. He is not simply imagining what it might be like when Jesus returns. This is not some kind of idle exercise in assumption, presumption, or supposition. Instead, this is virtually a legal statement of attestation. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. He's an eyewitness to these things. And here he testifies to what he saw and what he did, even when it's shameful. And if John can fall into sin as shameful as idolatry in the midst of receiving God's revelation, I think we can expect that God will be patient with our shortcomings as well. Notice, secondly, that in addition to his humility, John's reaction points to the remarkable impact that these visions had on him, even though he's seen some pretty amazing stuff already. So I think it's fair to say that John seems to be simply overcome with the truth and the beauty of the hope and the promises that have been revealed here. And I suspect he is deeply unsettled by the reality of what is in store for those who do not come to faith in Christ. Obviously, we shouldn't worship the messenger. But there's a good chance, if we're not responding with similar awe and humility, we aren't really getting the message. Verse 9. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." Worship God. Again, this is almost exactly what the angel said the last time this happened. But pause to notice all the italics in the text. You see, those are inferred words that don't really appear in the original manuscript. But they do convey the meaning that John intended, according to the translators. You see, the Greek text simply says, "see not." But the meaning supplied by the additional words is clearly present. See not. See that you do not. See that you do not do that. And this firm rebuke is now followed by an explanation. And again, it's virtually the identical explanation John was given the last time this happened. "For I am your fellow servant, and also the fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Thus I implore you, do not worship any created thing." Angels, each other, were both created things. Instead, worship God, and worship Him only. Keep your wits about you. Don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. Persevere in faith and overcome evil. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, the first question you might ask about this verse is, which prophecy is he talking about? Now, scholars assume that this is another case of John using a collective singular. In other words, it's just like the tree of life from last time, which likely refers to many individual trees. Here, the words of the prophecy is probably a collective singular for all the prophecies here in the book of Revelation. And we're reminded that the very meaning of Revelation is unsealing. So it makes sense that he would say, do not seal. Because the point here is to unseal or uncover the hidden truths that God is now sharing with us. Note by way of contrast, this is quite distinct from chapter 10, verse 4, where John was told to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Just so it differs from Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, where the prophet was told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In each of those cases, we imagine that there was some good reason to keep these things under wraps. But now, with the exception of those things uttered by the seven thunders, there's evidently no good reason to continue holding anything back. For indeed, as the angel put it, the time is at hand. Of course, the time that is at hand is the time for the very return of Jesus. And given that he's coming soon, there's no justification for keeping this truth sealed up any longer. I mean, you might wonder why secrecy would have been necessary before now. Perhaps men would have tried to deliberately confound God's plan. Maybe they would have become obsessed with future gazing and would have neglected more immediate duties. We can't be certain. All we know is that at the point John penned this text, the time for holding anything back has passed. So for me, the question arises, what then are we to make of other works that claim divine inspiration, like the writings of Joseph Smith or Ellen White or any number of others? I submit to you that if the things they wrote were essential to a proper understanding of God's intentions for us in the future, there's no reason that the Lord would have waited any longer to unseal the things that they have to offer. It simply wouldn't make sense. Instead, it appears in this final book of the Bible, God has completed the essential and special revelation of himself to mankind. With Revelation, the written story of God and his work in the world is finished. And now the time is at hand. So you can confidently expect to see these events unfold in due time, which is to say, in God's perfect time. People need to know these things now. They need to know that they're coming so they can take heed of the warnings contained here. As Dr. Strangelove reminded us, the whole point of a doomsday machine is lost if you keep it a secret. In other words, a deterrent, or in this case a warning, doesn't work if those you are seeking to deter or warn are not even aware that danger exists. Conversely, a reward doesn't motivate the desired response if nobody ever hears about it. Thus, the warnings of this book must be unsealed in order to give people an opportunity to repent and come to faith. Likewise, the blessings of this book must be conveyed to the people so they might seek God, find Jesus, be quickened by the Holy Spirit, and come to saving faith. Verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So how on earth are we to understand this? It is perplexing to say the least. After all, the arc of Scripture is a story of sin and redemption. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of repentance and forgiveness and restoration and the hope of transformation now and in eternity. So while it's easy to understand the second half of the call, that he who's righteous should be righteous still, he who's holy should be holy still, it's a bit difficult to know what to make of the first half, that he who is unjust should be allowed to be unjust still, he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. You know, Israel was set apart as the people of the one invisible God, the people of the book. They were the people of the Sabbath and the people of the circumcision. And they were set apart in these and other ways for a very special purpose. It was done in order to draw the lost world around them away from their vain idolatry and into an authentic, vital faith in the living God. Likewise, we, as New Testament believers in Jesus, were called out of darkness and into His marvelous light that we would set ourselves apart as followers of Christ. We are to be people of the light, full of love for God and for our neighbors. We are to be known for our generosity and charity toward others and for standing up for the weak and the vulnerable. We are to be seen as the saved people of God, living even now in the vibrancy of our eternal life, full of purpose and unafraid. And we are set apart in these and other ways for the same very special purpose, to draw the lost world away from their vain idolatry and into an authentic, vital faith in the living God. So then, how are we to understand this call? He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Is this some sort of theological fatalism? Remember in Daniel 12, verse 10, the prophet wrote that many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Well, in that case, Daniel uttered prophetic truth about the future. Whereas what John says here seems to record these things as commands, immediate. So as one scholar put the question, on what grounds does the angel command the unsaved to continue to do wrong? Some commentators would call this the let of withdrawal, suggesting that it doesn't matter anyway because it's too late to change. But it wasn't too late for John's first readers. And it's not too late for lost people today either. So it seems better to suggest a rhetorical reading, seeing this as a command to wicked people that they should think about what they are doing, lest they continue along the same path. We may recall that Isaiah was called to prophesy to a people who would not receive the message he was about to give. And the Lord spoke through Ezekiel to say, whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. We are still called to share the gospel with lost people, many of whom will not listen. So the command doesn't really imply predestination as it does a certain brand of futility. That is to say, in the end, there's little we can do to stem the tide of evil in the world. That is God's job, and He is here describing how He intends to deal with it. Nevertheless, we are still called to holiness and righteousness in our own lives. And like the prophets before us, it seems fair to say we're not expected to act as moral policemen. And yet we're still called to proclaim the prophecies of God and let the Holy Spirit be responsible for convicting those who listen. After all, it doesn't do any good to persuade someone to act like a Christian if they don't also adopt a saving faith in Jesus. Instead, we are to encourage each other by our obedience and be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to explain the hope that we have inside and to do so with gentleness and respect. Remember, even though God paid the ultimate price for the redemption of all mankind, not even God gets everything he wants. In the end, there will be many who will refuse to consider his word, refuse the call of his Spirit, and refuse to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And by refusing, they will leave him with no choice but to judge and condemn them. Nevertheless, God loves the lost, and he calls on us to love them too. And he has commissioned us as his ambassadors to carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we should resolve to do it with diligence, clarity, and urgency, as long as we have life to live and breath to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have enticed us with the revelation of eternity in your holy city, a paradise where all who have believed will dwell in your presence forever. And you have also given us good cause for apprehension about the eternal fate of lost souls who will not believe. Help us, therefore, to live as saved people, confident and unafraid. And let all that we say and do bring you glory. Please use us to draw others to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.